Amen. Thank you, Julie and Laura. I love that. Well, good morning again. It's great to be with you all this morning. We spent the last almost 4 months wading the depths of Ephesians, which is a heavy but practical letter. It's very punchy and convicting. And I think it would be good for us to take a step back and reflect upon the wonder and majesty of the God whose plan of redemption we witnessed in Ephesians. So we're going to spend the next several weeks in the Psalms. It's not going to be light and fluffy or any less convicting, maybe more so, but it will allow us to raise our gaze to the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of all things, God Himself. So let me open our time in prayer this morning and we'll dig in. Father, again, we are thankful that to be here as your people gathered around your word. God, I pray that we would all come away from this time together, edified, built up. God, that we may go out and engage the world around us and live in light of who and whose we are. God, would you guide us, give us wisdom. God, would you guide me by your Spirit and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sometimes life can get a little bit thick, maybe a lot thick. Health concerns, sin, children, grandchildren, life decisions, work, school, homeschool, pressures from the world around us, maybe even pressures from among us, even in the church. We can quickly become stressed and confused. Sometimes it feels like we're flying by the panel in the dark. Maybe you're there, maybe not, but you may be very soon. And so, this morning, as we open up the Psalms, as you know, we're engaging with a different genre of Scripture, different than the logical, didactic epistles of Paul. We're going to be looking at poetry, which allows us to see, feel, and even experience the promises of God in full HD color. And so, these images relate to God, His plan and provision for His people. And so just to give you an idea of where we're going, if you'd like to know, next week we're going to look at Psalm 9, which is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for His works and salvation. On the 14th, we're going to look at Psalm 23, looking at the Lord as our shepherd. On the 21st, we're going to look at Psalm 19, which focuses on the glory and wonder of God's word. Finally, on the 28th, we're going to look at Psalm 11 and look at what it means to take refuge in God when society around us seems to be crumbling. And then in June, we're going to kick off a series in Exodus. And so we'll be looking at a different genre of that of narrative. And so that's where we're going. But you know, there's something very soul-soothing about the Psalms. And this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36, if you would like to turn there. Full disclosure, I chose this psalm because it ministered to me in a very particular way recently, and I have a feeling I'm not the only one who needs to hear this, and so that's why I chose to preach on this psalm. Pretty confident I'm not the only one who needs to hear it, so let's read the text, and then we'll get into it. Psalm 36. David writes, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So as we can see from this text, just on the surface, where life is getting a bit thick for David when he's writing this psalm is in relationship to the wicked he sees around him. And David wants to be reminded and to know that God is in fact who he says he is, even when he sees the ways of people around him. People he probably interacts with, actually. See, he wants to be sure that he does not get led astray or driven astray from the ways of the Lord through the pride that is characteristic of the wicked. And like any good sermon, this psalm actually divides into three nice sections. David reflects upon people in general. He praises the God of heaven. And finally, he pleads with the God of heaven. People, praises, and pleas. Like some of you, I was reminded this week at the fair of the lostness of many people around us every day. If we as Christians sometimes feel like we're flying by the panel in the dark, unbelievers are free-falling without a parachute in the dark and don't even know it. Wickedness can seem like a harsh way to describe unbelievers, but without the fear of God, it's actually a very appropriate way to talk about it. See, even in the midst of a wicked world, God remains faithful to his people. And that is where David and all of us are to find our hope and our security. Hopefully, we are interacting with people who would be characterized in this way, described in verses 1 to 4, not just at the fair, with our neighbors, friends, co-workers, whoever God brings along our path. Jesus most certainly did, eating with tax collectors and sinners. He mixed it up, and so should we. But the first four verses of this psalm paint a very real and a very dismal picture of the wicked. Those who live and those who exist apart from God. See, they're guided by rebellion and transgression. That is their panel that they fly by. Sin is their guidance as opposed to the Word of God for the child of God. And see, the ungodliness in the first stanza of verse 1 is paralleled with not having a fear of God in the second stanza. Now, it's worth noting that this word for fear is not the reverent awe and admiration and respect that is to be characteristic of the godly, as we see in places like Proverbs, where the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is not that word. This is a different type of fear and brings to mind terror. This is to be terrified. See, the wicked described here are fearless. And if you do not fear God himself, who do you fear? Nothing terrifies them, which leads to a life characterized by recklessness and wandering aimlessly. See, an appropriate fear of God leads to reverence for him and his righteousness in light of his holiness and in light of his justice. It would be like you being on trial for a crime that you actually committed and were guilty of. Your fear of the judge would not necessarily be a reverent awe. You'd be terrified at his or her ability to enact justice upon you. Not to make light of this, but as the old redneck bumper sticker used to say, ain't skeered. not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. See, self-consumed, wicked mankind has a habit of flattering themselves. And their flattery blinds them to the discovery of their own iniquity and therefore their hatred of it. If they could only see it, they would hate it. But like all of us apart from God, they think everything revolves around them and their fearlessness leads to blindness. This is what's going on in verse 2 here. That's what it's talking about. It's a fascinating concept. You know, it reminds me somewhat of the middle school lunchroom. I had several ignorant jokester buddies who were cut-ups and sometimes would think it was funny to pat somebody on the back. And when they did that, they put a sticky note on their back that said something like, kick me, something like that. Par for the course for middle school boys. But everyone is looking at and giving attention to this poor soul who thinks he's the center of attention, star of the show, blinded to the fact that the joke is literally on him, and blinded to the fact that he may get whacked at any moment. In a way, that's how sin and having no fear of God can be blinding to those who are led by transgression and rebellion. See, the implication in this psalm is that if the hypothetical wicked person did fear God, he would not be flattering himself with his own iniquity, but rather hate what he's doing. But as verse 3 says, his days of wisdom are over. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. But rather, his mind plans wickedness on his bed at night. Verse 4, what comes out of his mouth is just deceit. Deceitful and wicked. You could almost say the mouth speaks that which fills the heart, as Jesus did in Matthew 12:34. See, the one described here is on a path that is not good, as David says. That's a simple way to say it. This is the path that is described in Psalm 1 as being the path of sinners, and that leads, the way that leads to destruction. See, he does not despise evil like anyone whose eyes were open to the holiness and awesome justness and majesty of God would despise evil. Like all of us who are Christians, who fear God, are to hate evil in our own lives. See, we, as children of God, are those who have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And ours is a God who loved us to the extent that he sent Jesus to die for us. And he rose from the dead in order to extend new and everlasting life to us. And as John will write, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, the sacrifice of the Son is the clearest demonstration of the faithfulness and loving kindness of God, the Almighty, one true God who alone is worthy of praise. This is the God that David turns his attention to in the midst of a population around him characterized by vain and prideful flattery of themselves and transgression and iniquity as their guiding light. It's fascinating, this relationship between David's reflection of the wicked around him, those who do not fear God and who plan wickedness on their bed, the connection between that and the majesty of God that we see in verses 5 to 9. You know, sometimes it can be discouraging to see the wickedness and the loss and the hopeless state of human beings around us. And to be very honest with you, the people I was thinking about going to sleep at night this week were not the ones who I had good conversations with. Not at all. But rather, the ones who were difficult, who were resistant, clearly lost and wicked. You know, I think such a burden is a good thing. But to be down in the dumps and depressed at the status and the state of the wicked is no place for the child of God to dwell for any inordinate amount of time. See, we're to engage the world, remain distinct, being salt and light in the world, but not allow it to beat us down and to influence our lifestyle. It's a balance. It's a very delicate balance, actually. But you know, it's when we are in such a mindset, in such a state, that the majesty and beauty of God becomes so precious to us. It's almost like you don't know what you have until you interact with those who don't. Or when life just seems to be throwing circumstance after circumstance at you, that you have spiritual cataracts, as it were, to the wonder, majesty, and glory of the God that we know and serve. And so, in 5-9, David turns his attention from the wickedness of those around him to his God, and he praises him. See, this is the one whose loving kindness extends to the heavens and whose faithfulness reaches to the skies. These words, loving kindness and faithfulness, are paralleled in this verse and are similar but different. Loving kindness has the idea of loyal love and goodness, whereas faithfulness has more the idea of longevity, being steadfast and trustworthy. See, even when we are surrounded by those who plan evil, who have ceased to be wise and to do good, we belong to the one whose goodness exceeds our wildest imagination, whose loyal love for his people is as limitless and as vast as from here to the heavens, whose faithfulness and dependability reaches to the skies. And so, what that means to us, what that means to you, is that you can lean into him, Christian, when you feel surrounded by those who do not express kindness or loyal love, who are or who simply act out of ignorance of the fear of the Almighty God. He is always faithful despite the voices we hear around us and despite our own errant and misguided thoughts. See, not only is God faithful and good, but he is righteous. He is honest and just. See, everything he does is right because it is in congruence with his character. See, his righteousness is weighty. It is dominant, and it is secure. He does not waver on anything. But rather, like a mighty mountain, his righteousness is complete and firm despite the unrighteousness we see around us. Church, our God is the standard of righteousness and judgments, righteousness and justice, and his judgments are based upon his character. As David writes, they're like a great deep. Sometimes they're hard to understand for those of us who are not almighty gods over anything. But in the midst of that, even yet, God preserves man and beast, David writes. He preserves his image bearers and those who are under man's dominion. Sounds a lot like the words of Jesus in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:26, where Jesus is speaking about worry, and he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? See, the faithfulness and loyal love of God for his children is infinitely vast, as we saw in verse 5, and it is precious to those who are recipients of it. See, the faithfulness and loving kindness of God is as infinitely valuable to the child of God as it is infinitely vast. It is rare, it's valuable, and it is only found in God himself. And it is because of these attributes that God is a secure and ever-present refuge for his people, for you. You know, this imagery that David uses here of seeking refuge under the wings of God is perfect, actually, for what it's like for the people of God to take refuge in God. This is more than getting in a cave in the middle of a thunderstorm. But like a mother bird covers and protects and fights for her own, so God covers, protects, and fights for his own. You know, I found this out the hard way, actually, when I was a little boy. I took a trip with my dad across the road to a friend's house. We were doing something with cows, and I got out of the truck, and all I can remember is screaming and crying and running in terror as this goose chased me that was as tall as I was. Big white goose. Evidently, she had some chicks somewhere. I remember that, and my dad doubled over in laughter. But what's really awesome about this imagery is that it's used in Scripture of both insiders and outsiders in both the Old and New Testament. In Ruth 2:12, Boaz tells Ruth, the Moabite, he says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, and may the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Psalm 17, 57-91, among others, use this imagery. And the Lord Jesus actually uses it himself in a negative sense, speaking of Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling." See, this imagery is wonderful, and it reminds us of the provision and protection and care of God. And it is good for us to be reminded of the provision, protection, and care of God that he has for his people, for us, for you. See, we are able to, as verse 8 says, drink our fill of the abundance of his house. And he gives us to drink of the river of his delights. See, when life feels thick, like we're blinded by circumstances, not sure where to turn, what to do, God is ready to abundantly provide for those who seek refuge in him, for his people. So whatever it is that may have you beat down and against the ropes, maybe it's circumstances in your life, maybe it's reflection of the wicked around you, whatever it is, take comfort in knowing that God, that the God of the universe is for his people. He is a protector, provider, delighter, and sustainer for all who are his. See, God is the source of all good things, and with him is the fountain of life. He is the life giver to all who seek refuge in him. He gave the life of the Son who rose from the dead in order to extend life to us as adopted sons and daughters through faith in Christ. So there is no need to be dismayed, discouraged with what's going on around us, what people are doing or are not doing. We are secure in him, who is the source and provider of very life itself. And see, in the favor of God, in his light, so to speak, as David says, we see light. Now, light, as you know, is used figuratively in the Bible for truth, righteousness, life, joy, and illumination. See, in him we are no longer blinded by our arrogant lack of terror in light of God's holiness, but we are enabled to see the righteousness and goodness of the truth of God himself. This is on full display in John's gospel, where the Lord Jesus is light personified. And in John 1, 4, and 5, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." See, light is the essence of life, and darkness is characterized by chaos and confusion. See, when God saves people, he delivers them from darkness into light. And it is then that we are illumined to the truth of God and are able to grow in our understanding through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so David turns his attention from the realities of the character and acts and delights in God, and he turns his attention rather to his plea for their continuance. See, David realizes, and all of us should realize, that the foot of pride is always near, always ready to kick us, so to speak, and pin us down. See, David knows that the pride of the ungodly is not to be true of the godly, not to be true of those who have been enlightened and now know the God of the universe. to David pleas for the continuance of the loving kindness and righteousness of God for the people of God in verse 10. This is David's prayer to God on behalf of himself and for others who are upright in heart. Now notice the parallel in verse 10, the first stanza, those who know you, and the second stanza, the upright in heart. See, those who know God are the upright in heart. They have been given a new heart through faith in the righteous one. See, God deals rightly with his people, with us. His love is loyal, it is fierce, and it is true. This is true, Christian, whether you feel it or not. It's true whether you feel it or not. See, emotions and feelings are fleeting, change like the wind, but God's faithfulness toward his own is unending, unfading, secure, and true. So David does not want the foot of pride, nor its counterpart, the hand of the wicked, to come upon him and drive him away from the loyal love of God Almighty. See, the wicked have fallen. Their end will be to be thrust down in the future, unable to rise. It's amazing, even on a textual level in this psalm, the loyal love and loving kindness of God is bound by reflection upon the wicked. In verses 1 to 4 and in verse 12. See, even in the midst of wickedness and lostness and darkness, God is loyal. He loves his people. He is faithful. We are secure. You are secure. And so, by way of application, here are a few questions I've asked myself, reflected upon this week, and that I would submit to you. Number one, do you recognize and are you burdened by the current state of the lost? Are you a student of their ways and their mindset? It's one thing to point the finger and say, look at that, how terrible that is. It's another thing altogether to engage with such a person with genuine care and concern. See, David is concerned with not becoming like the wicked. That is a very valid concern, but not at the cost of engaging and loving people. And most importantly, not at the cost of extending the good news of the gospel to them. Even in the Old Testament, Jonah is a classic case study, character study on this. Jonah is not just a story of a man in the belly of a fish. Jonah is a dagger to all of us who smell of spiritual pride. So that's number one. Number two, in that vein, do you actively pray against pride like David does here in verse 11? Do you actively pray against pride? Are you aware of how pride crops up in your life? You know, we can be susceptible and blinded by the sin of pride just like the wicked who are guided by it and who are accustomed to and comfortable in their own iniquity. So number two, do you actively pray against pride? And lastly, number three, how often do you reflect upon the loving kindness, faithfulness, and righteous provision of God toward you personally? Is the loving kindness of God precious to you? Say it another way, would you rather delight yourself in the loving kindness of God rather than the pleasures and comforts that you find here on earth? Are you able to say and to mean with David, the first half of verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God? If not, even if so, I would encourage you this afternoon or sometime this week to take a deep seat, as my granddad would say, and just make a list of how God has been fiercely loyal to you personally. How has he been faithful to you despite your faithlessness? Some of the things you write may be deeply personal. Some everybody may know about. This list can be private if you wish, or share it with whoever you want and rejoice together. But our God is loyal. He is a protector. He is faithful. He is secure. He is righteous. And we would do well to be reminded of how he has been so toward us. And see, it's then that we are able to interact with those who are not like us, who do not have the same hope that we have, but who rather are in desperate need of it. See, we are secure in him. Those around us are not secure and are in need of God to enlighten their eyes to the reality of their sin and the grace shown to them in the form of the resurrected God-man Jesus. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11, after giving a discussion of the wickedness, the ways of the wicked men, he writes, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." See, it's because of that that all of us here are able to say, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God." So number one, are you burdened by the wicked in a healthy way? Number two, do you actively pray against pride? And lastly, number three, how precious is the loving kindness of God to you? Think about these things this week. Talk about them with your family if you wish, or just talk about it with God himself as his loving kindness extends to the heavens and his faithfulness reaches to these guys. Let's pray. God, it is soul-soothing to reflect upon your goodness, your loving kindness, God, your majesty. God, as we looked and read in Psalm 8 earlier, God, who is man that you are mindful of him? God, you created all things. And God, yet you choose to extend your love to us, your image bearers, in a very special and particular way through Jesus. God, I pray that you would burden us in a healthy way for the lost around us. God, I pray that we would actively pray against pride in our life as David does, that we would remain distinct from the world around us in that way. And God, I pray that all of us would grow in our love and appreciation for your loving kindness extended to us. God, your love is loyal when we are not loyal. God, you are faithful when we are faithless. God, we are truly thankful. So God, would you help us this week to remain distinct, yet to engage? And God, we love you and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.